And so the theme this week as we continue the Advent narrative is peace. That theme infuses this story. And it's a story rich with expectation of peace, with the advent of the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. Peace. Funny word, isn't it? Is it really possible? That idea, peace, almost seems ironic. Can we have peace in our world gone mad, where wars and rumors of wars literally abound, right? Can we have peace now in the midst of our anxiety, our fear, and our worry? Can we have peace when our very souls seem to be in a perpetual conflict? You may feel at times as though you're a casualty of war. You feel that reality of inner conflict as pilgrims on the road, striving to walk with God, afflicted on every side, it seems. Where is peace to be found? What did Mary expect, right? What did Mary expect? We easily forget that rather than being this superhuman, quasi-divine woman with foreknowledge, she was herself actually caught up in a complicated drama. Not knowing what's unfolding before her and what we now to know to be redemptive history. She was experiencing it as it unfolded. She was a young Jewish girl living among a people in captivity, herself longing for the dawn of the Messiah. There was nothing about her that would otherwise warrant our attention. She had no clout. She had no status. She had no power. She had no fame. Mary was extremely ordinary. But what is significant about her becomes very clear as the story unfolds. She was faithful. Her small acts of habitual, ordinary faithfulness mattered much to God and made her exceptional in his sight. This ordinary peasant girl was the one whom God himself bestowed the very honor of being the one through whom would be the vessel for his appointed Messiah. It was through her that he would come. And so as the story unfolds, it's clear. As we see her, he knew what he was doing. It becomes very clear. Now, moving forward, it would be helpful to understand a bit about what's going on here behind the scenes. There were expectations in the first century in relation to the coming of a Messiah. They were expecting one, right? We forget that. They were living in this culture, this time that was ripe with expectation. They had expectations of what he'd be like. He'd be one to free them from their oppressors. They assumed Rome. They weren't thinking about sin. He'd rule over Israel immediately in David-like, king-like fashion. That's what they assumed, Micah 5:2. He'd be the Prince of Peace, and he would actually bring it. When I say bring it, I mean bring it, right? There were high hopes among the people. The expecting mother in our story would have certainly shared these same hopes, dreams, and expectations about the son that was to grow in her womb. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to do a 10,000-foot view of this very familiar story that we might appreciate the whole and how it fits together with the whole picture. And so it's going to be a little bit different than what you're used to. It's actually different than what I normally would do, actually, how we're going to go about this. But in it, we see the big picture of God's story and how we fit into that story. And so I'm going to read select scenes from the Advent narrative. And as I'm going, I'm going to actually stop and provide commentary thought as we're going through it, because we're going to go through a large chunk of the Advent narrative to get the big picture, because it's really cool. And I'm hoping you see it. And so we're going to start with Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. If you have your Bibles, turn there. I'm in the ESV, God's preferred version. Joking. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Look, a glowing figure showing up in your room, even if they're talking about God, is kind of frightening. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Why has she found favor with God? At this point, there's no reason why she should stand out. Rather, God has granted his favor to one who has no claim to a worthy status. He raised her up from a position of lowliness, and he's chosen her to have a central role in salvation history, even though she wouldn't experience that honor by those around her. Rather, she'd be accused. But God favored her. That's what God does. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's who our God is. That's Mary's story. And that's your story. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Very specific. From the very beginning, God wants his name to embody what his purpose is going to be. Jesus, God saves. That's what his name means. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child in his reign to be is in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, where an heir is promised who would reign on the throne of David forever, and he would be called Son of the Most High. He will be a man, but he won't be merely a man. He will be both truly man and truly God. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Her question reflects not doubt, but rather asks for a bit of an explanation. There's a method and a means by which children come about. I have a few. Children, you can ask your parents, "Well, how does it happen after the service?" All right, I'm not going to provide any commentary. Your parents appreciate. Never mind, stop. A side note, it only happened once in human history, so it'll never happen again. Ladies. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The child to be born is going to come about through divine agency without any human involvement. As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and made something out of nothing, so he would make life happen in the womb of a virgin, a child perfectly fit for the task that was before him, both truly a man and also truly God. There was no other way." And then she's given a sign of assurance, even though she didn't ask for one. "And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." God is in the business of making the impossible possible. From a very old lady to a woman who has never known a man. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" If there's any question about why Mary, that statement alone is clarifying enough. The amount of shame and the amount of stuff she would experience in light of this miraculous pregnancy, we can only fathom, right? And then the angel of the Lord departed from her. So now we're going to look at one, another one. The next one we're going to look at is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. We're kind of watching the story unfold a little bit. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Shepherds. "Of all people, God sent his messengers to shepherds. Despised. Low on the societal totem pole, esteemed highly by God, even if not by the rulers and powerful of this world. Because God esteems the lowly, not the lofty. First Mary, a peasant, Now the average run-of-the-mill smelly shepherd. No offense to any shepherds. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy that will be for all people." And so the message here is gospel. It's the basis for joy, and it's for everyone indeed. "For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The sign to shepherds, ironically, baby in a manger, it's kind of cool. The sign to shepherds was that of abject humility. The Creator God who took on flesh would be found in the humblest of forms, wrapped up in cloth, lying in a feeding trough for barn animals. Truly, this would be a Savior for all people. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" And so even in there, here we see an invitation to join in giving glory to God. For God has intervened and brought about the birth of the Savior, resulting in the advent of peace. God's mercy had come to earth, embodied in his Son, that peace with God might be had. And it's available to all who would come. "And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." Wow, interesting. "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." What did Mary expect? Based on the announcement, many things about this kid. Talk about a prodigy. And in harmony with our theme, the advent of peace had come. The hope of Israel would be realized through her son, miraculously conceived. Wow, talk about the weight of responsibility to raise the kid right, make sure he eats the right vegetables, right? One more text. This is cool. Okay, this is the last one in this section. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. Here we have a blending of the ordinary with the extraordinary. We have ordinary things with the birth of a child, naming him, giving him a name, right? Circumcision for Jewish boys. Presentation at the temple of their firstborn. That was an ordinary thing. And then we have the unordinary. We have the prophetic witness of Simeon, which we're going to focus on, and then Anna as well. The primary focus of this event is the recognition and affirmation of Jesus as God's agent of redemption. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.'" Right? Why that detail? Mary and Joseph were faithful people. They were faithful to God. They were obedient to the law of God because they were living under it still. And that provided the stage for God, the great choreographer, to design and display his glory even in this scene. They bring Jesus to temple and they fulfill requirements of the law in circumcision and purification. And so what we have here is they're offering up this pair of birds, and that's for her ceremonial cleansing after giving birth. One thing we don't realize is that because they're broke, they're offering up doves instead of a lamb. God provided provision for broke folks. They were them, right? They were humble, right? There's something that's very interesting and very easy to miss. Jesus, as their firstborn son, belonged to the Lord. And so part of the law provided that a parent could offer up the 5-shekel tax to redeem him from the priesthood, because they're set apart to the Lord and he belongs to God, but they could redeem him for 5 shekels. What we don't have is them redeeming him from the priesthood. We don't have him being redeemed from service to God, because his life is going to be offered up in service to God. That's kind of cool. It's kind of like Samuel, where, you know, she brought him and offered him up to God in service. And so in the same way, in a different kind of way, Mary is offering him up to God. And I just find that super cool, because Jesus is going to be a priest, but better than, right? And now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I find even just that detail super cool, because this is pre-Pentecost, outpouring of the Spirit, not post-Pentecost. And so here you have a man who is filled with the Spirit of God before the Spirit of God was ultimately poured out permanently on his people. And then the lens shifts to this faithful man in the temple, Simeon, one who's waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, and who is filled with the Spirit of God. He personifies faithful and expectant Israel waiting for God's redemption. He personifies the idea of faithful and expectant Israel waiting for the Savior. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." Jesus, the embodiment of revelation, as a child, as a baby, the embodiment of God's revelation, the one who would ultimately reveal God. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Jesus, as a baby, the Word made flesh, the one who brings Gentiles into the fold of God, the one who embodies light for Gentiles and brings us in. That's us right there in the text, in that promise, in that declaration. That's us, the ones who get brought in. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And so this child presented at temple really is it. This is it. The hope of the world at his infancy, with hints from the very beginning of sorrow and anticipation of the frustration of peace. From the very beginning, there's an anticipation of peace and its frustration. There's a piercing that is to come. He will be pierced for our transgressions. And Mary, your heart is going to be pierced, because this is your son. And so the narrative held together, that narrative held together from 10,000 feet, has the theme of peace threaded throughout, while also holding forth the related themes of salvation and hope. But the peace proclaimed would not long after be dashed to the ground, it would seem. For though having these joyous themes, we're quickly reminded that the Christmas story is one of warfare and tragedy and trauma. Yet the promise of peace remains and is mysteriously fulfilled in the midst of conflict. We have the beautiful birth narrative. We have a mother whose life reflects the beauty of faithfulness. But this story, with the wider lens view, when you hold the whole story together, quickly shifts to a very dramatic and traumatic escape in Matthew chapter 2, which takes place about 2 years, within 2 years after the event. Wise men from the east came bringing gifts to worship the child, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. At his birth, they came to worship, and as a child, they came to worship the newborn king. But they went to the place where kings were to be found, right? To the palace. Unbeknownst to them, they accidentally tipped off the jealous king, Herod, who sought to preserve his own power no matter the cost. No matter the cost, he systematically killed off anyone he regarded as a threat to his throne. This was a wicked dude. He, for example, let me give you some examples, okay? So if you're a mother-in-law here, be thankful for your son-in-law in light of this story, right? He murdered his brother-in-law, his wife's grandmother, even his own wife, mother-in-law, and two sons at some point in his lifetime. Be thankful for your son-in-law. You've not been murdered, right? He would kill anyone who is a perceived threat to his throne. When he got word of this new king who'd been born, and then when stood up by the wise men, that silent night turned darker than night, and they fled because God warned them that tragedy was coming. Herod ordered the slaughter of the innocent, the execution of all boys that were 2 years old and younger throughout the entire region. That's horrific. Jesus' life of unfathomable worth was already in danger. Their joy and peace was certainly replaced by panic and fear. What else would you experience in something like that? We can't spiritualize that one away. The promise of peace was certainly suspect, right? In moments like that, the natural question arises, God, what are you doing? Right? How could this be? Where's your promised peace on earth? Well, these are problems that are just too big for us to face alone. Mary had a God problem, a problem that was so big that only God could actually fix this one, right? A peasant family who epitomized poverty and powerlessness was in the crosshairs of one of the most powerful men alive at the time. That is a big problem, and only one that God could fix. Well, in reality, we fit the same description. We're more powerless than we'd like to admit at times over the behavior of our children. I'm a parent of four of them. The outcome of our finances, the direction of your company, and the state of your health. We're a lot more powerless than we'd like to admit. We often base our peace on our perceived control that we have. If that's the basis for our peace, it's a matter of time before we realize we have a problem. So often we live, we plan, and we prep like it's all up to us. We have basements full of food, guns, and ammunition. I've heard. When we live like that, we're prone to anxiety. For we live like we're in control until we realize we're not. We fear, if we're honest, being outside of control. Our problems, at times, if we're honest, feel big. And God feels small. But as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, the thing that always frustrates the plans is the but God. But God, right? Herod, in all his might, pomp, and power, was unable to thwart God's plan. With God's help, they outwitted one of the most powerful men alive because God cared for them. He was on their side, and that makes all the difference in the world. The promise of peace is much bigger than circumstance or control. The promise of peace is one that's available to us in the midst of warfare, not merely in its absence. And so the promise of peace that threads through this narrative has a much deeper meaning than our circumstance, but it actually has a forward view in its fulfillment. The peace of God would in fact be mediated through the timely death of her son. Who, as in the words, Harry Potter coming, okay? Harry Potter's reference. Who, in the words of Severus Snape, would say at the very end, so you've raised him like a pig for the slaughter, to die at the right moment? The peace of God available to us comes through the Christmas story and is available to us only because of the cross. Christmas is actually disturbing before it's comforting. The song even alluded to it, so I'm not the only one who sees it that way, right? It's actually disturbing. The Christmas story is one of warfare. And so next we transition over to the availability, that's a hard word, availability of peace, which is beyond circumstance. The availability of peace beyond circumstance. There is a peace available to us, and it's outside of our circumstance. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so what's the basis for our peace? There's an objective sense of peace when subjective notions, our feelings, are lacking. That peace must come from outside of ourselves and our circumstance, because we're inadequate. And if we're honest, sometimes our circumstances suck. We can be okay. We can have peace here and now because we are at peace with God. We have been justified. We've been made right with God through faith in Jesus, which brings us back into relational harmony with the God of the universe. Because all of this is true, we are saturated with grace. And so my okayness is because God is enough for me, even when everything around me is going to crap. I can be okay because Jesus, whose arrival we celebrate at Christmas, which means something because he died at the right time to make me be at peace with God. Because all of that is true, I can be okay. Even when my kids are not. Even if my job stinks, I'm not saying it is. Even if my job stinks and my money is gone. Sometimes that's true. Because God is enough for me. And that's why I can be okay. That's why I can have peace. I may not be able to fix my circumstances, but God has fixed our relationship. And if our relationship is good between me and God, then I really can be okay. Why? Because whatever comes my way comes through the sovereign permission and love of God, who intends my ultimate good. I'm going to say that again. I can be okay because whatever comes my way comes through the sovereign permission and love of God, who intends my ultimate good. And he will be my comfort in the hard stuff. And I can trust he's doing something, even when life doesn't make sense. Because if he's got my back, and he's on my side, and if he's for me, then I don't care what H-E double hockey stick throws at me, I can be okay. Because I've received this for myself, by faith, the offer of God himself, which comes through his Son. Because he was crushed, so I can be crowned, therefore I can be okay. And that, when I'm thinking well, when I'm thinking well, when that drives my Advent narrative, then I can be okay. And it's not because the bigness of my faith. It's not because my faith is huge. But it's because the basis of my faith, who it's in, right? Jesus. That is why I can be at peace right now. And that works. Now, I can't hit cruise control and stay there or get there. It is work. It's like warfare internally to stay in that spot and to think well, right? Now, my not okayness with God was the biggest problem I've ever had. And that was your biggest problem, whether you know it or not. Because if you haven't surrendered, and if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus by faith, then that's your biggest problem right now. That you have absolutely no basis to have objective peace right now. You have no basis. And I'm not saying that in a mean way. I want for you so badly to have that objective peace, for you to be able to be at rest and to be at peace when everything around you is going to crap. But the only way that you can do that is for you to place your faith in Jesus. For you to have that kind of hope is to take hold of Jesus by faith, to receive his offer of forgiveness, to receive a fresh start, and to get new life. Because that's what he offers us through faith. It's not only a relationship, but it's actually a fresh start, a new life. Some of us were a mess before we came to know Jesus, but he gave us a fresh start, and that makes all the difference in the world. And so if you think I'm too much of a mess for him, then you got something coming, because you are wrong. No offense, but you are wrong. You are flat out wrong. I don't care how messy you've been. I don't care where you've been. There is enough grace for you. You can't out-sin the cross of Christ. And so Jesus invites us into something, and it's something more than a cheap friendship request from Jesus on Facebook. And he's not inviting you to follow him like we do on Instagram. Social media has actually cheapened those two meanings of what does it mean to have a friend and what does it mean to follow. And so I just want you to undo your whole thinking about what it means to have friendship with Jesus or to follow him. I'm talking about a legit relationship with the God of the universe. I'm talking about that kind of friendship that says, I believe you, and I will actually have a real relationship with you. I'm going to work at that. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. Even by showing up to church isn't, I think that's inadequate personally, right? Now, that kind of relationship is going to have some relational equity. There's going to be a cost. It's going to take intentionality. It's the kind of faith that says, I'll follow you even if all hell breaks loose because I am following you. That I'm going to sit in the chair and I'm going to rest my life on this chair even if there's 100 arrows pointed at my face. Jesus, I'm going to follow you no matter what comes my way. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's not always easy. It's actually quite hard sometimes. It's actually quite easy to not follow Jesus because you can do whatever you want and you can avoid a guilty conscience. But it's through faith in a relationship with Jesus that peace is available to us here and now, no matter what it is we're facing, no matter my circumstances, no matter my feelings, because the objective reality that my okayness comes from God. And so I need not fear what is outside of my control, because the one who is in control is on my side. The one who is in control has my best interest in mind. That is why I can be at peace and face whatever comes my way. Let that Advent narrative of peace affect your inner narrative. And so we can work to rest in his care, and that can drive our narrative. I will need to talk to myself to stay there. You will need to talk to yourself to stay there. And I know it sounds kind of crazy, but literally you have to talk yourself there in order to stay there. Because when we don't, it doesn't go so well. And I can attest to that. And next, what I want to do, I want to finish by looking at where all of this is going. Because if this is all we got, it ain't that much of a promise, right? This is going somewhere, and it's better than everything I've just said. It actually gets better than that. There is a peace that is to come. There is a peace that is to come. And we're going to look at two texts, Old Testament perspective, New Testament. I know I'm just kind of opening up the floodgates of Scripture on you this morning. Thank you for bearing with me. There is a peace that is to come such that we only get a taste of it here and now. The substance and reality of our faith actually has a climax, an end. There will be a full realization of all of our hopes. There is a peace that is to come, and it will not be brought on by the rulers of this age. The promises of communism, socialism, and capitalism will not deliver. In fact, they might speed up the process of the end times, right? And so listen as I read this glorious description of the peace that is to come, because it's beautiful and it's good. Starting with Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall, listen to this, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're going to take their weapons for war and make them farming tools. That's the imagery. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of our Lord. Mr. Tony Stark in Age of Ultron says, peace in our time. And that's what drove all the disaster and the mess. And that's what drives so much of our political mess. But there is a peace that is to come, and it's not going to be because someone brings it. Here, at least. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 5. Then I saw heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Isn't that beautiful? That is probably my favorite text in all of Scripture, is that beautiful description of what is to come. There is a peace to come. And it's the ultimate peace that's previewed in the Advent narrative. It's available to us here and now, and it's mediated through his Son who stood in our place that we can be okay, even if our circumstance is not. He is the basis for our peace in the present. And he is the one who will bring the final fulfillment of that peace when all things will be made new. Wars will cease. Tears will be wiped, never to be shed again. Until then, we walk with a limp at times, with God, embracing the peace that we have in Christ. And so we've done a flyover view of the beautiful Christmas story and the advent of peace, which was embodied in a person, Jesus. He's the basis for the peace that is available to us now by faith, and he is the one who will finish what he started. He will bring us to that final shore where peace will reach its perfect fulfillment. And so if your world is characterized by turmoil, your very soul is in the trenches of emotional and/or spiritual warfare. Your mind racing from anxiety. There is an Advent narrative that speaks peace, that you can be at peace by surrendering your control, your fear, and your worry, and your not okayness to the one who is enough to handle it all, and be the basis for your okayness. For the one who is able is on your side. And you can be okay because he is okay with you. Let's pray. Well, the basis of our peace, Father, is what you have done on our behalf. The basis of our peace is who you are for us in Christ. The basis of our peace is what you have done to save and to redeem and to care for us, not only in our salvation, but even as we walk this road with a limp, striving to walk with you. God, you are the basis for our peace. You are the basis for our hope in our salvation. Would you help us to relinquish our perceived control, that we could embrace your control, your salvation, your hope, and your peace for our lives this Advent season. And so would you mediate the peace of Christ to our weary and anxious souls. It's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.